Please take your Bibles with me and turn to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John 5, and please follow along with me as I read only verse 13. These things I have written to you, who have believed in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know that you have eternal life. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the wonderful blessings and workings of your Spirit that have brought us to this night. And now we pray that that Spirit would hover over these baptismal waters and that you would bring a windfall of good to every hearer in this building. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. As a congregation, our wilderness wanderings often take us through hot sands of difficulty and arid deserts of challenges. But tonight, the Lord has led us to a lovely oasis, which sports here behind me a very refreshing pool of water. It's the hour for the baptizing of Miss Rosie Wooden, who was once a little girl among us, and now she's become a young lady. Rosie's testimony reports, sometime this last summer, I believe that I truly repented of my sins and embraced the Lord Jesus Christ. And even though I still sin, I know that God is faithful and righteous to forgive me of my sins and to cleanse me from all unrighteousness. Now, in talking with Rosie about her spiritual experience, one theme has leaped out and caught my attention. It's expressed in a single sentence of her written testimony that says, "I often struggled with assurance." I often struggled with assurance. And I want to talk then tonight about a proper view of assurance of salvation. This is an important issue among young people. I've preached in sister churches recently, and while preaching in a sister church, I was able to see a number of young people whom I know, and I asked a number of them the very thing that I often ask to you young people, and that's this. I come out the door, I shake the hand, I look in the eye, and I say, "Are you a Christian?" And with a troubling frequency, the response I got was this: "I don't know. I don't know if I'm a Christian." Now, I say, to me, it was a troubling frequency, not because I view the assurance that I'm a Christian as a simple to discern matter. No, not at all. That's a very complex question. In fact, many think that assurance of salvation is just an ironclad issue, settled once and for all and never again to be reevaluated. For instance, someone may say, "Oh, I went forward at church when I was 12 years old and I prayed the prayer, and I invited Jesus into my heart, and I was told by the pastor that I should never again doubt that I'm saved. You see, I came to full assurance that night, and I've never again examined myself to discover whether I'm a genuine or a counterfeit Christian." Now, this may sound to you to be very spiritual, but frankly, such a view is not very biblical at all. Because the Bible encourages us to periodically examine the validity of the assurance that we might have of salvation. Are we the real deal as Christians, or are we counterfeit Christians? 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5 says, "Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Do you not know that the Spirit of Christ dwells in you? Unless, of course, you fail the test." Examining our sense of assurance is a wholesome thing. Further, it says in 2 Peter 1:10, "Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing of you." Now, the truth regarding assurance in our day is that many souls, on the last day, because of an improper view of assurance, will waltz to judgment, confident that they are saved and right with God, but sadly deceived with a false sense of assurance. Now, where do you get such a dark, shadowy view of false assurance and judgment day? Well, it's Matthew 7:22 and 23, where Jesus says, "Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name did we not cast out demons? And in your name did we not perform many miracles?' And then I will to declare to them," Jesus says, "'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" And that's why the Apostle Paul shouts in 1 Corinthians 6 and in Ephesians 5, "Do not be deceived by having a false sense of assurance." The issue is, a wise Christian will periodically engage in wholesome and sincere self-examination to see if he's the real thing, the real deal. But remember, this is an extended introduction, I realize. But remember, I said that there was a troubling frequency in the young people saying, "I don't know." I say, it's troubling to me because, frankly, it's not right for a soul that's heading for a could-be-any-moment final judgment to permit itself to remain in an unknown spiritual state. I'm going to judgment. I'm standing in line. And are you a Christian? I don't know. This makes no sense. If I'm standing at an airport in line to board a plane, and I ask my traveling companion, "Do you have your ticket?" It's not a satisfactory answer for him to say, "I don't know." You see, now is the time to search everything to seek to discover immediately whether you'll get aboard. Otherwise, should my companion later be found ticketless at the gate door, it'll be too late then for him to do anything about it. You see, when you think of that airport scene, any sane traveler who's not able to instantly produce his ticket would immediately start searching his pockets and his luggage with a frenzied earnestness. You've seen that? You ever done that? I have. What I'm saying then is that "I don't know" is not a satisfactory answer to the question, "Are you a Christian?" Some of you young people, I hope you feel uncomfortable in your burgundy chair, because if I asked you just before the service, "Are you a Christian?" you might have said, "I don't know." Well, then pay attention very carefully here. While you've still got time to do something about it, you've got to vigorously search out the matter. It's not part, listen to me, it is not part of normal Christianity to not know whether you're a Christian. Some people think that's spiritual, to say, "I don't know if I'm a Christian." It is not spiritual. I read this text. "I write these things to you," 1 John 5:13, "that you might know that you have eternal life." To know and to have assurance isn't presumption. It's a birthright for a child of God who's been born again. So tonight, I want to show you how to search your pockets and your baggage to determine whether in your present state you'll be either turned away or welcomed into heaven when you arrive at the gate of judgment day. I want to show you what a valid ticket looks like. Assurance. Bunyan called it a scroll in Pilgrim's Progress. He had a scroll, which was his sense of assurance that he was a child of God. I want to have you determine whether your profession has, if we could think of a ticket, now they'll have a barcode on it. I want to show you how you can discover if your ticket is valid, if it has the barcode of heaven stamped on it or not. Let's do this by asking of your sense of assurance, your profession, whether it's valid by asking these four questions. First, ask yourself, am I trusting in Christ alone? Am I trusting in Christ alone? Turn with me to Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. You know this passage. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that is not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. Not as a result of works, that no one should boast. Are you trusting by faith Christ alone? Or do you have faith in yourself? Are you trusting Christ's works? Or are you trusting your works? See, the issue is that we're all born with a stubborn conviction of self-reliance. We're born with a conviction that we can take care of ourselves. Thank you. That we can make our own way. That we can work for our own wage. That we can earn our own keep. That we can deserve or merit our own destiny. But the Bible teaches, like in this passage, that such self-reliance is really self-destruction. For we're saved by faith apart from works, meaning our own works. Luke 16, turn there with me. You know that passage. Luke 16 and verse 15. To the Pharisees, Jesus said, you are those who justify yourselves. That's the problem with the Pharisees. They were self-righteous. They justified themselves. The Pharisees were self-reliant. And to have such a view is damning. Luke 18, just a couple of chapters ahead of that. Look at Luke 18 and verse 9. And he told this parable to certain ones who, look, trusted in themselves. That's a big problem. You know, like a little baby comes out of the womb and you stick your finger out and the baby grasps on so tight. We come out of the womb, clasping, holding to ourselves so tight. Look what it says. He told this parable to certain ones who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax gatherer. The Pharisee stood and was praying thus to himself, God, I thank thee that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax gatherer. You see him clinging now to himself so tightly. I pay the tithes of all I get. But the tax gatherer, standing a distance away, was even unwilling to lift his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Jesus says, I tell you that this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled, and the one who humbles himself shall be exalted. You see, self-reliance is self-destruction, teaches the Lord Jesus. We're all born self-righteous, clinging to our own moral uprightness and our own merits and our own trusting and our being favorably dealt with according to what we've done. We're clinging to it. I was just out in California, and out there there are these big, tall redwood trees. They're enormous. They're way up there. You imagine someone holding on to the limb of a redwood tree, holding so tight. That's how we cling to our own self-righteousness. We think that our self-righteousness has a redwood-like sturdiness that will certainly hold us safely. But what happens is the new birth comes. The new birth takes away that self-righteousness. I know what you're saying. Well, self-righteous. I mean, Pharisees, I can understand that, but You know, I've been to prison and I've talked to people who are thieves in prison. I mean, thieves have been convicted of grand larceny and enormous crimes. You know what they'll say to me if a guy would come in to preach there? Well, at least I'm not hypocrite like you. So convinced, so clinging to one's own sense of righteousness. That's sturdy. But the new birth comes when the Holy Spirit opens our eyes to the fact that the tree that we're clinging to is all ablaze. It is all on fire, and our trust in self is really the height of folly in some of those California forests. Those redwoods are all ablaze sometimes, and they're coming down of a certainty. And so the new birth comes, and the Holy Spirit pries our fingers one by one away from our own self-righteous grip on our own moral uprightness. And look at Romans 3, as we're addressing this theme of, am I trusting in myself, clinging to it, or am I trusting in Christ alone? Romans chapter 3. Notice how Paul, really with his exposition, finger by finger, takes our clinging away from our own self-righteousness. 3:19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God, because by the works of the law no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. The law shows me that I'm standing in a house of fire and it's going to collapse underneath me. But now, here's the gospel. Apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift, not as a wage, next chapter describes merit, but as a gift through grace, the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood. This is the cross work of Christ instead of the good works of the sinner. For God displayed publicly him as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, that he may be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where is the boasting in my self-righteousness? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but the law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. You see, saving belief, trust, faith abandons all trust in self-work and grabs hold of Christ and his cross-work. You know what Newton says, nothing in my hands I bring, only to thy cross I cling. So the question I'm asking you, are you a Christian? That first issue is, you need to ask yourself, am I trusting in Christ alone? Am I positioning squarely all of my hope upon the blood-bought righteousness of Christ? Or am I placing my hope on my own filthy rags, my own good deeds, which frankly will be valueless on the day of judgment? There's that hymn that we sing. It's called Jesus, Lover of My Soul. It says, other refuge have I none, hangs my helpless soul on thee. The treehouse of my self-righteousness is a house of fire. Think with me of this little illustration. One night a house fire caught and a young boy was forced to flee to the roof. The father stood on the ground below with outstretched arms, calling to his son, jump, I'll catch you. He knew the boy had to jump to save his life. All the boy could see, however, was flame and smoke and blackness. As can't be imagined, he was afraid to leave the roof. But his father kept yelling, jump, jump, I'll catch you. But the boy protested, Daddy, I can't see you. And the father replied, But I can see you, and that's all that matters. Now jump. And we may think, well, I need to cling to myself. And the Father says, no, believe in my promise. Believe in my Son. Leap in faith. Trust in me and Christ alone. And saving faith abandons self as a doomed resting place and leaps unreservedly into the arms of the Father in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, are you believing? Are you trusting in Christ alone when I ask if you're a Christian? That's a key issue. You say, yes, I am. I am trusting in Christ alone. My own good deeds are a house afar. I understand what you're saying. Well, then, that's a good indicator that your profession could indeed be the real thing. Yet that in and of itself is not conclusive. You see, if you have an air ticket, it may have a barcode on it, a barcode there. But you know what? If you want to go to Sacramento, you got to look at something else in the ticket. If it says Miami, then you're not getting on that plane that is heading to Sacramento. So barcode is good to say I'm trusting in Christ alone. That's good. But there's more to have a valid assurance that you're heaven bound. The second question then is, am I obeying God's word? Am I obeying God's word? This is an additional mark that would validate your profession as being heaven-bound. Obedience. See, a born-again believer has the Spirit of God indwelling him. And the Holy Spirit is a vibrant and an active personality who produces within works of righteousness. He's just not dormant. He doesn't come into the life and do nothing. If you've been justified in heaven, you're going to be sanctified by the Spirit on earth. It says in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, if we could go back there. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not of yourselves, a gift of God, not by works that no man can boast. Verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Jesus Christ for good works, which God prepared beforehand that you should walk in them. If you have saving faith, then you will also have obedient works. Because God has, by faith, created us for good works. We're saved by grace through faith, apart from works. But that sense of our profession and possession of salvation, to have a sense of assurance, depends much on our works. It does. Look at some key texts on this. 1 John 2. 1 John 2. The one who says, I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. I came forward, I prayed the prayer, I believe in Jesus. Now wait a minute. Okay, it's good that you believe, but do you obey? If you say you know him but don't obey his commandments, you're a liar. The one who says, I've come to know him, doesn't obey his commandments, is a liar. Verse 5, but whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. This has to do with assurance, doesn't it? The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he, that is, Jesus, walked. Or look at 3, 9, and 10. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin, referring to habitual sin, because he is born of God. By this, the children of the God of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. Are you practicing righteousness? Are you loving your brother? Now, I'm not calling for sinless perfection, and neither is John. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1:8, if we say that we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves. No one lives perfectly. No, not at all. There's always a mixture of remaining corruption and infirmity of the flesh. But the question is, as a general rule of life, are you one who obeys the commandments of God? Are you one who practices righteousness? Are you walking on the narrow way? Fifth commandment, are you honoring your father and your mother? I'm not saying perfectly, but generally speaking, are you an obedient child, or are you living a double life? Sixth commandment, hatred. Are you one who loves? Do you seethe with bitterness and connive to undermine other people? Or the seventh, purity. How are you on your dates, if you have dates? What do you lay before your eyes, setting vile things before you or not? Stealing, honesty. Yeah, there's a big one for a young child. Is there truth? Are you somebody, and even the fruit of salvation for some young people has been, you know what? I was a liar. I would lie to my parents all the time. And that's what really undermined my assurance. But God has worked in my life and He's purified my tongue. He's helped me to speak the truth. An indication that the Holy Spirit of God has come and done renovating work. Remember 2 Corinthians 13. Test yourself to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourself. Am I obeying God? Is He doing the remodeling work in my life? I'm not saying, are you done? Is the remodeling work all done? And are you a parade home and showcase? You won't be showcased till the day of glorification. Then you'll be all perfectly purged. But can you say like the old Puritan who said this, I know that I'm not what I should be, nor what I one day will be, but this I know, that I am not now what I was. The Spirit of God has been doing something in my life, a building work. A maintaining work. There's a whole big difference if you go downtown and you see in the ghetto area a house that's all boarded up and in rubble on the one hand, or the one that's next to it. It's under reconstruction. There's all kinds of work going on there. There's all kinds of difference. Are you under construction? Is the Spirit of God doing holy carpentry work in your life? So, am I a believer? Are you believing by faith the Lord Jesus Christ? And are you living obediently? Are you living in a way that is sincere before God? Do you know the leash of the Holy Spirit causing you to walk on the narrow way? You walk a dog sometimes and you have a long leash and the dog goes to the right and the left and it's in a ditch. But basically speaking, it's following the road because its master is holding it by the leash. Do you know the Spirit of God? Holding you by the leash, directing you generally in a course and in a path of obedience. It says in Psalm 119, verse 165, those who love thy law have great peace, assurance. Now, if you're living a double life and you have secret rendezvous off in the far country somewhere, you ought to tremble. You forfeit your sense of assurance. So I ask you, are you obeying God? Now, there's a key issue. Is your ticket the real? Is your profession the real thing? Now, that's ambiguous all by itself. Are you obeying? Some Pharisees could say, oh, yes, the man there in the temple was able to say, oh, I obey God. I give all of my tithe. But you see, that's Pharisaic externalism. You could be a whitewashed tomb. Upright and moral unbelievers can be as proud as the devil in self-righteousness. So the issue is, do you trust in Christ? And are you believing? You see, again, we go back to the ticket issue at the airport. You could have on your ticket a barcode, and it could have the right destination on it. Two things are right. But it could have the wrong date. Could be the 13th, and you're traveling, and your date actually says the 12th, and you're traveling to Penn and says, no, you got the wrong date. This isn't something that should give you a sense of calm while you're waiting in line. And so we go to a third issue then. What's a valid assurance? Well, am I trusting in Christ alone? Am I obeying God's word? Now the third question, am I keeping a clear conscience? Am I keeping a clear conscience? Now that's an important question, a third to ask regarding a solid assurance. Turn to Romans 14 with me. This addresses the issue, I believe, of a conscience. Look at Romans 14, 22 and 23. The faith which you have, this is in the context here of meat eating and wine drinking. It's in the context of Christian liberty, areas where the law may be silent as far as what specifically someone should or should not do. And here's what the apostle gives as a general rule of thumb regarding conscience. The faith which you have as your own conviction before God. Happy is the one who does not condemn himself by what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith. And whatever is not from faith is sin. I think you can summarize the whole principle as, blessed is the man who refuses to violate his own conscience regarding eating, regarding issues of Christian liberty. The whole example of having a tender conscience. Let's say that you're viewing a questionable television show. The Bible never says you can or cannot watch this television show. It may be a gray area of liberty, but your conscience smites you with guilt while you're watching that show. Something about, I shouldn't be watching that show. What do you do with that smiting of the conscience? Do you shut down the conscience, trample it, and continue to watch? Or do you, on the other hand, turn off the television set? You see, what do you do with your conscience where no one can say, that is disobedient, or that is obedient? See, the Spirit of God is working in the conscience. What are you doing with your conscience? The music you listen to, the literature, the websites you may go to, the tax returns that you may do, the physical contact that you may have with a girlfriend on a date, the way that you narrate events to other people. Are you content to narrate events to other people that inflate you and deflate others? Your conscience smites you. It doesn't make any difference. You keep on shading the truth. E. Ryle says this, one Achan allowed in the camp of your heart will weaken your hands and lay your assurance low in the dust. So what are you doing with your conscience when the Spirit of God comes and works in your conscience? What are you doing to Him? It says in Acts 24:16, Paul says, I do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience, both before God and before men. David himself. David was a man of tender conscience. Even this week in our family devotions, we went through David and 1 Samuel. He's a man after God's own heart. And one thing is, he had a tender conscience. Remember that experience in 1 Samuel 24 when David is hiding in the cave? Saul comes in the cave to relieve himself, and David's got his hunter dead to rights. But David doesn't behead him. David just cuts off the edge of his robe and keeps it. And then he goes out and he says, Saul! And he flashes the little edge of the robe, but it says that David was conscience smitten about having done that. I often wonder, well, what does he mean conscience smitten about that? I mean, two chapters later, he went into Saul's camp at night, and he took a water jug and a spear away from Saul's head, and he came out and he displayed it, but he wasn't conscience smitten about that. I think maybe it was the issue of David so sensitive in conscience that when he had cut the king's robe, he'd maybe cut it in such a way that when he said, Saul, check the back of your robe, and Saul turned around, and maybe his rear was somewhat exposed, and David realized that he had cut in such a way as to humiliate the king, and he had violated his own conscience. See, a tender-conscienced man was David. Are you a tender-conscienced woman? Are you a tender-conscienced young person? David would say, like in Psalm 139, he's a man after God's own heart. Search me, O God, know my heart. Test me, know my anxious thoughts. See if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Do you know what it is to keep a clear conscience? I'm not talking about perfectly. I'm talking about generally. You know that wrestling mat of seeking to please God in your heart. If you're someone who keeps a clear conscience, that's an encouraging sign that you are indeed a child of God. Now, a clear conscience, as a trait of solid assurance, a clear conscience is ambiguous alone. It's possible for someone to have a conscience at peace, but as it says in 2 Timothy 4, there are those whose consciences are seared as with a hot iron. They're so calloused in conscience, they sleep in their sins and they sleep soundly. They don't have any conscience about it. Paul, before his conversion, thought it was right to pursue Christians. He slept really well, seemingly. But his conscience was misinformed. See, conscience is not the final arbiter, but a good conscience is a very important issue as part of the picture of having a ticket, a profession that is the real deal. That leads us to the fourth and final question. What is it to have a solid sense of assurance? How do I get it? Well, am I trusting in Christ alone? Am I obeying God's word? Am I keeping a clear conscience? Now, fourthly, am I enjoying the Spirit's witness? Am I enjoying the Spirit's witness? Turn with me to Romans chapter 8. This is in the context of there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The one who believes in Christ by faith, Romans 3, 4, 5. The one who is no longer a slave to unrighteousness, Romans 6 and Romans 7. Now we come to the idea of the Spirit's work in the life. It says there in verse 15, "For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father." Here's that witness of the Spirit. Verse 16, "The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." You see, if we're a son of God through the meritorious work of the Lord Jesus Christ, I said the Holy Spirit comes and lives in our life. And when He comes and lives in our life, He teaches us to obey God. He teaches us to have a clean conscience. And the Holy Spirit in the life will also give us the testimony of the Spirit, the Abba Father that echoes in the heart. Now, I realize that this is a very subjective issue. Obeying God is more of an objective thing. What's your life like? So observers on the outside can watch it and observe it. But this issue of the Abba Father in the heart, now we've moved from the objective to the very subjective. This is the dimension of the work of the Spirit that is not easily read as maybe some of the other marks on one's ticket. You know, if you're at the airport, sometimes you're at some airports, it's really tough to figure out. Am I really confident now? Because you got the right barcode, got the right destination, you got the right date, but sometimes when you're at certain airports, the time is a dicey issue. You got to sit back and ponder really carefully. Like if you're at Rapid City, South Dakota, that's a strange place because that state is cut right in half. That one side of the state is central time, right? The other side is mountain time. And if you're sitting waiting for a plane at 6 a.m., you look at your ticket and you say, okay, you're supposed to depart at 6:30 a.m., but you're thinking to yourself, okay, now wait a minute. My watch right now is saying that it is really, really early because it's on Grand Rapids time. And now, I'm in South Dakota, but is this mountain time? Is this central time? And you look at the ticket and you say, this is a tough one to discern if I should be at peace about my standing at the airport at this time. You have to shout and say, hey, can you give me a hand? What time is it? So in our addressing this issue of the witness of the Spirit in our heart, let's get some help here from some seasoned pilgrim travelers in the way. How about John Calvin? Let's ask Calvin what he says about this issue. How do I know if I have the Abba Father in my heart? Calvin says this: "The Spirit pours into our hearts such confidence that we would venture to call him Father. That's a hard thing to do. You think the God of all the earth, the God who we know is all righteous, before whom Isaiah stood and even the seraphim said, holy, holy, holy. But the Spirit gives us this boldness to approach him and say, Abba, like daddy, father. That's my father. That's my dad. The Holy Spirit engenders, Calvin says, this kind of a subjective boldness. In this, our spirit, Calvin says, is made assured of the adoption of God. Our own minds could not convey such lofty assurance. That's a birthright of a Christian. Some preachers will say, oh, don't you dare express that kind of, don't dare express that warm affection to God because that shows that you are arrogant and self-righteous. That is not true. It's a birthright to be able to say, Abba, Father. And the Spirit works that in his true children. Or John Murray is another experienced pilgrim. He says this about the Spirit's witness. The witness of sonship is born by the believer's consciousness in view of the Holy Spirit's indwelling. This is not to be construed as a propositional revelation. Thou art a son of God. You ever heard that whisper in your heart? Mark, John, Heidi, you are a child of God. I've never heard that. That's not the way the Spirit works, not with some kind of a propositional revelation, but rather it's just a subjective realization. I told you it's something you've got to sit back and ponder and evaluate, this issue of the Spirit's witness. How about another pilgrim? Charles Hodge. Hodge says this, how the Spirit witnesses in the heart is not fully understood, but those who have filial feelings toward God, in other words, they feel like that's my Father, who love him, who believe that he loves them, and to whom the Spirit witnesses that they are the children of God, they cannot doubt that they are his children. Or another experienced pilgrim, Matthew Poole, he speaks of the Spirit of adoption as the inward and secret suggestion whereby the Spirit persuades our hearts that God is our Father and we are His children. Do you have that? Do you have in your heart the Spirit's witness? Do you have that intuitive perception that you are a child whom your Heavenly Father cherishes as the apple of your eye? I mean, there are times, isn't it true, when your dad frowns on you, you see his frown and you sense his anger toward you because you've sinned. But even though that's the case, you know if you were in trouble and you said, oh, Dad, I need help, he would be the first to defend you and care for you and guard you and to protect you and provide. That's my dad. And I know Christians who are even men after God's own heart, because of their sin, they may sense the frown of God. You read Psalm 88. That's a dark Psalm 88. The psalm writer is under God's frown. There it says, why have you forsaken me in verse 5? And why do you reject my soul in verse 14? And darkness is my closest friend in verse 18. But still, how does Psalm 88 start? It starts, O Lord, the God of my salvation. I feel abandoned. Darkness is my closest friend, but you're still my Father. You ever know what that's like? As a Christian, you who are Christians say, you know what? This really resonates with me. I have, not as loud as I always want, but I do have the Abba Father in my heart. I realize this is ambiguous all alone. There's a man I used to have as a neighbor, and this man lived a broad road life. This man abandoned himself to ungodly sins. And I would say, you have no reason to believe you're a Christian. I'm a Christian. How do you know you're a Christian? I just know. I just know that God is my Father. But you see, he was on the broad road and he was violating his conscience. You see, it's important to be able to have all four of these things in order. It's got a ticket. It's got the barcode on it. It's got the right date on it. It's got the right time on it. It's got the right destination on it. You got a ticket like that, you look at it, oh, you relax, you put it back in your pocket, and now you are calm and you are confident. And so it is. The combining of all four of these marks gives you a confidence as you're standing in line for Judgment Day that you will be welcomed aboard the chariot that leads to the New Jerusalem. And listen, if you're not confident, if there's an area there where it leads you to believe, well, you know what, I have not been living obedient. This is a call then to repentance. Do something about it. You're standing in line. Do something about it. Repent. Turn away of your sin. Just to say, are you a Christian? I don't know. Oftentimes there's real reason why a young person may say, I don't know. It's not just because they have an inappropriate view of assurance. It's because they have some sin that they're harboring, some dolly that they don't want to let go of, a darling sin. So I ask you, are you a Christian? Are you? Are you a Christian? May God help you to use this night and even this baptism as a time to examine yourself to see that you are in the faith. I assure you, to know that you are Christian is not a presumption, it's a birthright. I assure you that the Heavenly Father did not intend His children to be standing in line suffering spiritual panic attacks. He wants us to know that we have eternal life. May God bless His word and this baptism. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank You that You have given us Your word so that we can know where we're going and know what You're doing in our lives. And we pray for Your people here that we would be bettered by this night, and even that Rosie's baptism would cause us to examine ourselves. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
As I mentioned in the preaching of the Word, for those of us who've been in this church for many years, this is a glorious evening. We remember little Rosie Wooden. She was a little girl, and now Rosie has become very ladylike in her maturity, her spiritual maturity. She has taken on the things of womanhood, and for this we bless God. The Lord has done a work in her life. In fact, Rosie has written a testimony, and she will read that testimony regarding what the Lord has done for her.
I was born and raised in Grand Rapids, Michigan, where I was brought up in a home unlike many others. My God-fearing parents taught me faithfully about the Bible and about God. I didn't really believe what they said concerning God, and I most certainly did not want Him to rule over me. Family devotions were always a bore to me, and I could not wait to go off and do what I wanted to do. Around the age of 13, I started really thinking about what I was being taught on the Bible. I suddenly wanted Christ to be my Lord and Savior. Unfortunately, whenever I would ask Christ into my heart, I still loved and clung to the world and the things of the world. In the early summer of 2006, I was extremely shaken. On June 3, 2006, I saw my best friend, Kayla Vanette, pass out of this world to be with Jesus, his Savior. I started really contemplating whether or not I was saved. I tried to do what was right, but whenever I sinned, I didn't regret and hate my sin as I should have. I often struggled with assurance. Sometime this summer, I believe that I truly repented of my sins and embraced the Lord Jesus Christ. Even though I still sin, I know that God is faithful and righteous to forgive me of my sins and cleanse me from all unrighteousness. The verse that has encouraged me the most is Acts 16:31, which is, "They said, 'Believe on the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household.' Though the world may mock me, I will, with God's help, cling all the more harder to Christ. God has called all believers to be baptized and join a God-fearing church, and that is my greatest wish. In joining myself to this church, I want to let the whole world know of my Lord who died that I might live."
Thank you for that, Rosie. We bless God for the way that He has worked in your life. And now, I want to ask you some very important questions regarding your faith. Rosie, do you believe in the one true and living God who exists in three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit?
Yes, I do.
Do you believe that He made all things out of nothing and that He always upholds them in such a way that nothing comes to pass apart from His sovereign will?
Yes, I do.
Do you believe that you are a hell-deserving sinner who is born in sin and therefore under God's wrath?
Yes, I do.
Do you believe that you as a sinner are wholly incapable of doing anything good to merit God's favor, and that you have frequently broken His commandments in thought and in word and in deed?
Yes, I do.
Do you believe that Jesus Christ, who was born of the Virgin Mary, is fully God and fully man, and therefore capable to provide an atoning sacrifice for your sins?
Yes, I do.
Do you, by faith, receive and rest alone upon Jesus Christ for your salvation?
Yes, I do.
Do you, with grief and hatred of your sins, turn from them and to God with a full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience and a holy life?
Yes, I do.
And do you embrace the Holy Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments as inspired by God, as an errant and authoritative, and therefore your only rule of faith and practice?
Yes, I do.
And do you take the people of God in the universal church and in this local church to be your people to whom you owe a solemn accountability?
Yes, I do.
And last, do you resolve to live a life worthy of Christ and constrained by His love, to forsake the world and its lusts, and to seek His well done on that last day?
Yes, I do.
Then, Rosie, on the basis of your testimony and this good confession, I baptize you in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And as it says in Philippians chapter 1, He who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. I told Rosie that we're going to have a burial on Sunday night. We're going to bury in these waters the old Rosie Wooden, the lover of sin and the one who was self-righteous and the one who was proud and an idolater. We bury her. So that from now on the streets of West Michigan, there'll be a new Rosie Wooden who will walk about, one who loves the Lord Jesus and loves His word and hates her sin. So notice has been served to you. Tell all that Rosie Wooden is a new woman in Christ Jesus.
Praise God, whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above the heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen.
Where is Daddy Dave Wooden? Could you stand, Dave? Would you, Dave, lead us in prayer and consecrate this dear young woman's life to the Lord?
Dear Heavenly Father, we ask that you would bless. Amen.
Sacraments given to us by our Lord Jesus Christ, demonstrated by himself, to bless us, to rose us, growth and grace.
Amen.
Perseverance and truth. Yes, be done well, Lord. We ask you that you will cause her to run well to the end. We also pray for ourselves, having been reminded freshly that we bear the old man.
Amen.
And young person, if you do have those marks, well then look, there's water. What keeps you from being baptized? May God work in our hearts, and may there be a mighty power coming down of the Spirit and a blessed shower of his work among our young people.